Good morning to each of you. We're thankful to be here this morning. We're encouraged what has come already this morning. We're very thankful. Fighting for the faith, that encouragement to continue on and giving some examples of some testimonies of what's going on in Bolivia. Thank you for that picture there, or that update, what's happening there. Paul read there in 2 Timothy, verses 6 through 8. This writing is believed to be the last one of Paul's writing, so it's at towards the end of his life. And says, I'm now ready to be offered. He had that testimony, I fought a good fight. And may we have that testimony in our day. In verse 10, there was one that also, another example that didn't fight to the end, was not fighting for his faith. That was Demas. He was once walking with Paul. You find him in other parts of different epistles, his name mentioned. But here it says in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The world has a lot to offer, doesn't it? The world has a lot of glitter to try to attract your attention, doesn't it? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And as Paul is sharing the opening here, giving them examples of Saul and David, it's interesting that the testimony, we have David's writings, and we have the Psalms, and we have a peek inside of his heart. It comes out, how I love thy law, those things. So he had a testimony that he loved God. But in Acts there, and also, I think it was in another place, it was coming from God, the testimony, thinking of specifically of Acts, where Paul read. This was God's testimony of David. So it was sure David could have his testimony and say, I love God, and make it look real good for himself. But when God bears a testimony, when God says a testimony about someone, it just has more. It just has more validity, or has more strength to that insight. So I appreciated that. So, what would God's testimony be of us? We could ask ourselves that question. Okay, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians again. We're still trying to glean some things from there. We're going to be in 8, 9, and 10 there. We're going to try to make our way through this here. Again, we're not going to read it as much as I'd like to. Just go through and read it. We might read portions of it here and there. But before we begin here, we'd just like to pause for a word of prayer. Maybe we can rise, those that can, easily. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Father, as we open the word this morning, we just ask that it's upon our hearts. First of all, we want to just honor you, glorify your great name. We pray that you would minister to us today, feed our souls, And Lord, as the encouragement we had in the opening to fight for our faith and continue to lay hold on eternal life, as the Word teaches us, to be able to reach out in faith to the Lord Jesus and make choices that affect our souls to the good for eternity. And so, Father, may this morning just be an inspiration to that end, to continue on to that fight of faith, to be able to go forward in your strength, by your grace, your love consuming our inner being. And Lord, that we would not end up like Saul, that we'd have the testimony of David, that we'd be men and women after God's own heart here this morning. Bless our time as we seek you out in these few portions of scriptures that we have there this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're making our way through what has been termed by some as difficulties. Paul's writing about these things. Obviously, he has received a letter from the Corinthians, and now he's trying to answer them in this letter back to them. And so, how would we write? What would we write if a letter was coming to us and there's some difficulties in a congregation? And these things were on the table. The subject was this here at hand. Obviously, we're a bit removed from this particular situation as we have not lived in Corinth. Most of us didn't get raised up with idol worship and heathenism to this extent. Sure, we had sin in our lives. We had different aspects of sin. We probably didn't get raised up with immorality being a commerce in our region where we got raised in. Although there was some aspects of it maybe there. So there's some difficult things to work through, and so we have here in this next difficulty. First one we had was concerning marriage, which we had last time in chapter 7. This one is concerning things sacrificed to idols, which it has is a continuation from 8, 9, and through 10. And concludes in verse 1 of 11. And then we have a concerning women in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Then concerning the Lord's Supper, from 17 to 34 in chapter 11 also would be the four difficulties which are mentioned. So today we have the one concerning the things offered to idols. And so we just want to try to make our way through here the best we can. We were not going to touch on every verse. We're not going to hit on every thing that could be talked about. You just encourage you to go back and catch some of the catch up with some of those things if you have a desire to, because we're not going to hit everything. We won't be able to do that. So, concerning things offered to idols, the title that I gave is simply this: whatsoever ye do. So, with some periods at the end, so it could be whatever you do. Whatever we do, whatsoever ye do is what the scripture says in chapter 10 there. We'll get to it. Concerning things offered to idols. So in this, Paul is writing his answers to the questions that have come to him. This is another one. It must have been a serious thing that Paul gave it three chapters. That he talked about it in some aspects. And so, before we go on, I want to remind us of the fairly new Christian community, 3 to 5 years old, coming out of pagan worship, pagan background, pagan worship, and had mentioned of immorality, an immoral lifestyle. We have that in Corinthians in chapter 5. It gives us a little bit of an insight to some of the things that were happening there, even in the church. And Paul speaks to that end. He gave some instruction to that end. And also, just coming back from divisions in the chapter 3 that he talked about in marriage in chapter 7, then here we are, idol worship in the first part of 8, then into 9 and 10. But so here we have the Corinthian church is just come out of paganism, idol worship. Immorality was prevalent in that city. It was made a commerce out of it. And when you think of that, just in itself, you know, it's the debauchery. How low does a society, is a society able to go without God? There's no end to the downward slope and slide that a society can go without God in their midst. So the first thing we have to look at here, or we want to look at here, is in chapter 8. It just simply states the case. That's what I have written down. It states the case. It states what's happening or what has happened and our relation to it, what is happening, and some direction in what may be able to do in this situation. So in this, he touches on a few different things that I believe helps us here on our Christian journey. So eating meat in an idol's temple seems like it must have been happening, or there's a question, what do we do in a situation like this? I'm not sure. We don't have the letter that was written to Paul that I know of, so we're not sure exactly how it was worded. So first of all, meat and in itself is not wrong. We know that. It is not wrong to eat. It's not wrong to eat meat, and it's not wrong to eat. It's not wrong to eat food. So here we have the word meat, and we think of meat as that from an animal when we read the word meat, but here it's just simply a food article. Where we get our meat from in this portion of Scripture is what Paul says there in 13, verse 13 says, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth." That is the meat that we think of as meat. And so there's where we get the meat out of this context of this Scripture. So, but meat in itself is simply food. So, and so usually in the sacrifice, an animal that was sacrificed, they had, in the Old Testament, they would have had other sacrifices that would include meal, flour, and, you know, different things like that. But this is, I think, specifically talking about animal sacrifice and meat that was offered to idol in the temple there. Also in this context, we have the familiar verse that says, "We all have knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." You have that in the first verse there in chapter 8. So, with this verse, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. So, does that mean that we pit one against the other? We say that we don't want knowledge, because, you know what knowledge does. It just kind of blows yourself up. It puffs us up, and with too many puffs, you know what happens to a balloon? It just blows up. So we want that. So we want to be charitable. We want to be of edification. So you start pitting those things against each other. That is not what it's saying here. Thank God. But so when we think of knowledge, think of how it puffs up, and I'm sure we've seen or been around people that it doesn't seem like it matters what the subject is at hand. There's kind of they know all about it. We would call them a know-it-all. So there's an attitude that comes from an individual that is just a know-it-all spirit. So it really doesn't matter the subject. The individual just comes across as knowing everything about it all. And quite honestly, we probably don't think much of such a person. And also that person probably knows all the right words to say. But sometimes it doesn't go along with his life's expression. And so there's a confusion between the two. This is what you're saying, this is what you're living, the two don't coincide. And so knowledge in that situation hasn't helped that individual a whole lot. There's then a big question mark over that person's life. The text says, knowledge puffeth up. If the focus is knowledge in our lives, it just simply does that. It puffeth up. It blindeth. The individual from being able to see his own need. If we're in that state, we are focusing, you know, if I know the right things, I know all the right things, that knowledge that puffs up, it blinds us from being able to see our own need. Somebody that can really talk well, it's probably something that he has to battle with. And it's potentially a danger to him if the context is just knowing something, it's just knowledge. It's good with words, good with is intellectual. That person would probably have a little bit harder time to be able to just, you know, to step back because they understand and know so much. Proverbs 26:12 says, it's a very hard saying to this in this context. And I was trying to find my paper with verses, and I don't have that, so I'm going to be turning hither and yon a bit. So you just bear with me. So Proverbs 26:12. Some of you have this memorized, I'm sure. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than him. So a man that holds to his knowledge and his own wisdom and his own understanding in his own ways, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? If there's such a man as that, know that there's more hope for a fool than of him. My, my. Proverbs 18:11 I have down, and I'm not sure if that one goes with this section here, 18:11. Let's read it here. It says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit. So, it seems like it's saying that a rich man's wealth and his own understanding or knowledge, I think we can maybe put it there, is his own strong, high-walled city. Quite something to ponder. Quote, there is no proof of ignorance more common than the conceit of knowledge. Think about it. There is no proof of ignorance more common than the conceit of knowledge. Much may be known when nothing is known to good purpose. You know, Satan allures some as much by tempting them to be proud of mental powers as others by sensuality. Talking under the heading of knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. We just witnessed last night. There's some Dayton meetings. There's a response. There's an altar call. Some confessions. The pride of being spiritual. That's what we know. And not one of us is exempt from that. By what I know, spiritual pride, this knowledge thing plays right into that. Having a spiritual pride. Knowledge which puffeth up the possessor and renders him confident is as dangerous as self-righteous pride. Though what he knows may be right. And maybe, in a situation like that, he has hidden practices in his life that he knows, if the brothers would know about it, or find out about it, they wouldn't approve of it. This heart, this is a hypocritical heart. Comes out in that. This is not Christ-like. Now here's the situation here in Corinth. Again, there's the question on things offered to idols, sacrifice to the things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing, Paul's writing. Nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. We know that God is one, he's a creator. There is no one but God the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We have this knowledge. But verse 7 says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So, but we have this knowledge. We have this knowledge that this idol doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to us. So I can go to the idol temple. I can go to the temple of the idols. And I can go in there and feel free to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And they then come to the table and eat the meat because it doesn't mean anything to me. Has no validity with me. And I have that knowledge because God is one. The idol don't mean nothing. But then someone watches me go into this temple of worship and sees, maybe doesn't have this all this knowledge, and the end of his life, first he's ruined, or then he's emboldened, or he's made bold to eat those things which are offered to idols himself. And the end of his life, it says in verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So in my assumed knowledge, I just destroyed my brother. I just destroyed the other person because of my assumed knowledge. No, we have God's many, we have Lord's many, but there's only one. We have idols many. We may have that knowledge. But we know there's only one God. So we know the truth, and the truth is all we need. And the truth is that those idols are nothing, and things offered to them doesn't mean anything to me because I know they have no power, so I feel the freedom to go in and eat. Again, what we may be forgetting is that others may be watching us go into the temple, particularly in eating the food, and causing them to stumble, and then perish, says in verse 7, or lose his way. Verse 10 says, cause them to be bold, or to embolden, or strengthen them to eat those things offered to idols. And this I do through my liberty because, you know, right, I'm free in Christ. I have that liberty. Now, let us bring another element in here. How does charity level this out or bring some edification into the picture? Verse 3 says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Verse 12 and 13 read, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to fall or to offend." So first of all, if we indicate that we have knowledge, here it says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." So the testimony should coincide. The words of life should say the words and the life should say the same thing. 12 and 13. "I have so much value. I have so much value and love for my brother that I will not do anything that offends him." Is what Paul is saying there. But when we disrespect, devalue, care not, look down upon, this will not be part of our life. It will be very evident. The love aspect won't be part of our life. But we have freedoms. We have liberties. We're not bound to any man, is the attitude. Right? I believe in this is where we limit the limitlessness. Sometimes when we think we have liberties and I think in the context of Christianity, it says in "All things are lawful for me," verse 23 of 9, "all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." So that verse is simply saying, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. They're not edifying. Not everything is edifying. So even though there might be a limitlessness in God's realm and how He works, we as Christians, for the love and the sake of our brothers and sisters, could we say that we limit ourselves in not just doing whatever we think we can? Yes, we have liberties in Jesus Christ, but will I, in love, walk with my brother who Jesus Christ died for? Or do I continue in my selfish attitude of I know better and I have liberties and I have knowledge? I believe we'll be held accountable for these things. So, question. I let my, quote, liberties control my decisions, or do I allow the love of God, in which will love my fellow man, to control my decisions? You know, we live in a life that we can do whatever we want. We can go hither and yon. We have nobody's going to tell us what to do, what we can't do. Then we live with the attitude in our lives too. We will be held accountable. So the next thing we want to look at is want to draw from Paul's life in chapter 9. Paul uses himself as an example in this. So the subject is concerning things offered to idols, about eating meat that's been offered to idols, and all that. And so in the first chapter, or chapter 8 there, we get the thing from knowledge, and then charity brings in there, and how there ought to be a laying down. There ought to be a testimony of life that coincides with what someone's saying. Then verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, if meat might make brother to offend," that's simply saying, I'm not going to do anything to offend my brother. I will rather discipline my life in such a way that I'll give precedence to my brother, because I place value in him. I don't want to do anything to make him stumble, to make him trip. Then he begins by establishing his apostleship here in 9. Am I not an apostle? Again, he reiterates his apostleship. There must have been a question if he had seen the Lord. He didn't live in the time of the Lord, and so there's a question: how can you be an apostle if you have not seen the Lord? I'm not sure, but maybe some of those things were coming at him with his response here. Says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ?" And we have an account of him seeing the Lord, especially on the road to Damascus. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Aren't you the testimony of my pouring out into your life here at Corinth? Have we not the power of God working in us? Is Paul saying? Is there not an evidence of the power of God working in us? And you know, he's saying to the Corinthians there that, you know, I've laid my life down for you all. I've been here. He doesn't say it all in those words, but that's kind of the connotation that he's writing here in 9. Are we not examples of his grace, we could say, there, including in some of those questions that he asked the Corinthian church? In verse 9, he says, you know, is a laborer not worthy of his hire? And Paul did not allow himself to be a dependent, even though he writes this verse coming from the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treadeth out the corn." Does he care for oxen? You could almost say, get a picture of Paul saying these things to the Corinthian church, that I've labored among you, but I wasn't dependent upon you. I didn't do that for a gain from you. I didn't do that because I wanted something from you. It was simply just reiterating again the whole laying down your life for someone else, that others might have gained from it. Paul's expressing the need of self-denial in these situations. He's expressing the need for his people to deny themselves. And, you know, it's probably a little hard for us to do in this age where we have everything at our fingertips. And I don't know. I think we think that we deserve it sometimes. I think we think that we deserve this good life. We've worked for it. We've done so much to gain from it. And I'm not sure it's been the best for us. Verse 22 says, "To the weak," this whole self-denial thing, "to the weak became I as weak, but that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So here we get another picture, a glimpse of Paul's heart in his writing to the Corinthians. So this whole self-denial thing, I'm trying to become all things to all men that I might save some. I'm trying to reach out to you. To the weak, I'm as weak. To those that are under the law, I'm to the law. And without the law, as without the law, and etc. I made all things to all men. Christians are called to be cross-cultural. They're called to reach across bounds. They're made to be able to do that. They're given the abilities to be able to do that. And yet, sometimes we get so confined in our own thinking. In verse 14, he again states the parallel of what we mentioned in verse 3 and 12 and 13 and 8. Here in verse chapter 9, verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So, if what I'm saying does not coincide with what I'm living, how much more should I say? They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 John is very explicit in his renderings of this thought. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "I know him." "He that saith, I know him, and keep not his commandments, is a liar. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is a Christ?" When we refuse to live under the power of the gospel, are we this person? We're denying the power of God in our lives, and we become a liar. "They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel." 1 John 4, verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and has a relationship struggle with his brother, how does that work?" If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. If I preach the gospel, I can talk well, say all the right things, the right time, the first to speak at Bible studies, when my own life does not coincide. If I preach the gospel, then I should live in accordance to its precepts. I want to read verses 15 to 27. In chapter 9, it says it better than I can. I think it's pretty upfront in how it reads. Verse 15, chapter 9 to 27. "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is our purpose. This is our life. Paul said, that's what I'm here for. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, no expense, that I abuse not to my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He's free from all men, but he's made himself a servant to all, that he might gain some more for the kingdom of God. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might gain, that I might by all means gain some, or save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that you may obtain. We call this life a race of life, or we call this life a race. Paul spoke to us about fighting for the faith. And so in this race of life, it's not just easy believism, it's a fight. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's all they get. And there's only one that gets the prize in an earthly race. There's only one that gets the prize in an earthly race. There's only one in each event, in each bracket, thinking of the Olympics. There's only one that gets the prize in an earthly race. But we all have the potential to have a crown of life. At the end of our days, what will it be for you? We're all here now. What will it be for you? What choice will you make in life? Which way will your choices take you? I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I. And this is not as one that beateth the air. So this, so fight I. If you look that up, that is has the meaning of a boxer. So when you think of a boxing match, they're not in there playing games, usually not. And so every fist that's drawn is they want to make it count. And so this is the connotation that Paul is saying, so fight I. I'm not just one that's up there beating the air. I'm not just fighting to swing my arms around. I make him count. So fight I. It's purposeful. But at the same time, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means that I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We bring our bodies into subjection. Our earthly frame here. Does not desire the things of God. But we bring it into subjection. It wants all the flowery things of the world. It wants all the show. It wants to be seen. It wants to be known. It wants to make a splash in this world. It wants to be accepted by others. And some of those things may not be wrong in of itself. But if that's our focus, if that's our life, if our life is controlled by that, we probably won't make it. We probably won't make it. Our goal must be Christ. The purpose of running this race is to get a crown, an eternal crown. And glorify God. Bringing our bodies into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I preached the good tidings to others, but I was never able to bring my body into subjection. I always preached a good thing to others. Wasn't able to do it myself. Paul's saying, then I myself should be a castaway. Then I myself become worthless. Then I myself become rejected of God. Its implications, that word has implications of worthlessness. In other places it's used as the word reprobate. And if you're familiar with the usages of that word, reprobate, it's unapproved, it's rejected. And here it's castaway, the same word. I had some verses on my other paper that included that, but I've not been able to find it. I'm not sure if I left it at home or what. It's okay. So again, to be a living testimony in word and deed, so our life, things that we say coincide with our life that we live, the choices that we're making. So the third thing that we're going to look at is examples from Israel's history in this context of idol worship, laying down your life, not being just knowledge puff up, but having the charity that edifieth, having the two work together. Lest I forget to say that knowledge, there's nothing wrong with having understanding and knowledge of things. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as the love of God is before it, the love for my brother is before it, the value that I place on another is before it. So chapter 10, from verses 1 through 14, in the first few verses there, the first four or five verses there, he's drawing some examples from, in the first, you could say 14 verses, it's in the context. He's drawing some examples from Israel's history. So we begin in the first few verses of all they were recipients of. And think of what Brother Andy said. The comment that he made was I had it down here. Privilege, I think, is the word he used. We're so privileged. And when we think of the Israelite as a nation, they were a privileged people. They were a called out people, not because they were such great people, but because God chose them. That's what made them so great. God chose them and he delivered them. So we could start here just pulling out a few things of Israelites' history. Verse 1, notice the word all in these verses. All. How that all our fathers passed through the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat the drink, same spiritual drink. So there was an all-inclusive. They all received the blessings of God. And so they received the divine emancipation, deliverance from bondage. They all received that. They got delivered out of Egypt. They all received that. They all received, in a sense, salvation, going through the Red Sea. They were baptized, but they were saved from their enemy passing through those waters. That was the work of God. They were at a strait. They came up to the Red Sea, and they were said, okay, you brought us all out here to die in the wilderness. Great. No, God opened the waters. They passed through, and by the waters they were saved through the sea. Then they start murmuring again, and we have no food. Next it was, we have no drink. God provided them. And when you do the math on some of that, on just the food or even just the water, if they all just get maybe an 8-ounce cup of water, each one, just that's not even counting the cows and the cattle and all they had, but they're bringing train loads of water in to feed to water this group of people. It's just astronomical figures, and God is providing them. He's made provision for them. He's taken care of them. Provision, power, food to drink in the wilderness. He brought together a nation. By his deliverance from Egypt, he brought together a nation. And so when we think of all the privileges, what they received from God, they all did. That's what we have here. They all received, I think we could say, without deserving. Are we able to see the correlation with us? Paul was painting this picture for the Corinthians that the Israelites were so taken care of, whatever could go wrong. The next few verses are examples or warnings of what can happen to anyone that has experienced so much goodness. How could anything fail? They were in a greenhouse. They were so taken care of. They were a privileged people. But let us look what happened. It states in verse 5. Okay, so in the first four verses, we had the alls. All. Of those all, verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And we know the story. There's only two that made it into the promised land. Two souls. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. So these things were written for examples. We also have that in verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition or warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what are these things? I have five of them. Five things that they should not, and they did. They should not lust after evil things. This is often referenced to not only the mixed multitude, but the murmuring of give us flesh to eat in Numbers 11. We want meat. And we know there's nothing wrong with meat. This manna, complaining. Lust after evil things. And I don't think it was the food itself, it was their evil heart. That's the first one. The second one is, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. This references Exodus 32, the golden calf. You know the story. Goes right into verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. This references Bill Peor. If you know the story of Bill Peor, that's where Balaam and Balak's interaction there. And somehow from that interaction and his relationship there, he had caused the Midianite women to be or the Israelites marry the Midianite women, and the sole purpose was to destroy them. That was the purpose. He said, "I can't bless them, but this is what you can do." That was from Balaam. What happened at Baal Peor, and then the Moabite women also seduced Israel there. And then there was one so bold even that come right in the... So this must have been going on. There must have been some killings going on. And there was this one Israelite was so bold to bring his Midianite woman to kind of prayed right through the mist there. And that's where, is it Phinehas, smote both of them. The zeal of the Lord caused him to go after that, and then the plague was stopped. That's when the plague was stayed. But that says, commit fornication. 23, in Numbers, there it says 24,000. You may think that's not the same account, but it also reads that there was 1,000 of the leaders that were pulled out. So if you take that to the 23, you would get the 24,000 there. But so we have that example. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell one day, 23,000. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and we destroyed of serpents. This is where you get the serpent on the pole, and the fiery serpents, to where there was murmurings there too. There was complaining. We'll just go on here. The fifth one in verse 10. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And here there's various places that they were murmuring. God responded, murmuring for, there was the spies referenced. There was Korah's rebellion referenced. There was the time when they murmured about food, about water, about meat. Just a murmuring heart there. And God hated that. God did not like that. They murmured against Moses, murmured against God. There's just a spirit of murmuring in the people there. Now, all these things happened unto them for example. So Paul is saying, giving this example, all experienced goodness from God. All were delivered, many of them, God was not well pleased because they fell to idolatry, they fell to commit fornication, the murmurers and complainers they were. These all written for our admonition, our warning, that we might not walk that way either. Now, Paul has stated that to the Corinthians, but I think it's for us too. Verse 12, wherefore? Because of this. Privileged people? If you're a child of God here this morning, you've been delivered by divine deliverance. You've been provided for by the grace of God and the power that He gives. We have so much that we've gotten from God. We're a privileged people here this morning. Examples here written. Wherefore, because of this, let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The blessing is that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, and that you may be able to bear it, it says. Privileged people, yes, but it entails a great responsibility. Paul again was giving this example to the Corinthians to apply it into their own situations. You're a privileged people, Corinthians, but you have a great responsibility. You've been delivered by God, but you have a great responsibility upon your heart, on your life. What are you doing with this privilege? Privileged people entails great responsibility. You Corinthians have been given so much. Only don't use your liberties for the occasion of the flesh. Knowledge, liberties, yes, it's okay. But it has to come behind the love of God in our hearts. Charity edifieth, but knowledge just puffs up a little. I'm not saying ignorance is bliss, and Paul didn't either. But it's important that we know that we believe by accompanying that with love for God and for our fellow man and for sure our brother, and by the verses that we read in 1 John, he who would mock, scorn, disdain a brother, we can conclude that he does not love God. Now in 10:14, we bring the subject all the way back to idolatry. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Because of all these things, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now I speak to you as wise men. Judge ye what I say. Flee from idolatry. Paul directly goes into the identification, a communion, fellowship, partnership, oneness together in the next few verses that we experience at communion. Though we are many parts, there's only one whole. So, is this the partnership, the oneness that we want with the altar of devils? Cup of the Lord, cup of the devils, oneness? God forbid. God forbid that we would open ourselves up to the hideous things of the devil and have communion in any of those things. Partakers, fellowship. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Who do we think we are when we are going to these idol places of worship, or the temples of these idol worshipers? If we do this, you are provoking God, even if all things might be lawful, but they are not all profitable or expedient, and they don't all edify. Verse 24 is again the thought of others before ourselves. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. It seems like he's splashing those types of verses right in just intermingling it throughout as he's writing. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Have we ever considered what in our lives might be causing others to stumble? You know, I don't know, but take those things before the Lord. Just ponder that a bit. You know, what's my life consists of? Verse 31. This is where we get the brief title. We're heading on to closing here. Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, this is all inclusive. Now we're bringing everything back together. Therefore. You eat. Whether therefore you eat or drink. Okay, so first is food, then it's drink. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink. Then it includes, whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. So we have this phrase in our title. Whatsoever ye do. Do all to the glory of God. Question. Does God really get the glory of whatever I do? Could we place Him before everything I do? Honestly? Or do we still live a selfish life and just keep a little glory for ourselves and, you know. God sometimes, so we have desires, in this life. And they might, I don't know what they all are sometimes. God sometimes gives us the thing we desire to show us our folly. If the things that we're desiring are of this world, He sometimes gives those things just to show us our folly. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Be followers of me as I follow Christ. How do you do it, Paul? Verse 33. I think this is the encapsulating verse here. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit." Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. But the profit of many, that they may be saved. The heart of Christ is behind Paul's pursuit to seek and to save that which is lost. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. I don't care about me, but that more may be saved. To seek and to save that which is lost. Paul was not a people pleaser, but he was allowing God to manifest His love through him. Paul, first of all, loved God. There, he gained the heart of God for all men. We too here this morning are privileged people. We have divine, with the Word of God, we've been divinely delivered. Deserving? No. We've been given so much. Look at our list to the Israelites. We have a list there. Divinely delivered, salvation, saved by grace, provision, grace and power, etc. We've been provided for. Brought together as a governing body, the ecclesia. For what purpose? So we can live it up? Is this life consumed with my lusts and pleasures? What all I can get from it, or what I can give to others? There is a responsibility placed on each one of our lives. Is the love of God our motivating factor, or is my life controlled by this little knowledge that I think I have? Let us not be conceited in this. So, let's allow the love of God to move us and the heart of God to be displayed, that whatsoever we do, that God would receive all the glory, and we could say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ."